3. The first 13 verses of this chapter are a parenthesis. Paul has spoken doctrinally at the end of chapter 2 of the riches of God's, of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. This idea that God has a inheritance made up of Jew and Gentile together, not separately. He's spoken doctrinally of that. Now in chapter 3, he's speaking personally, explaining to them that although he is imprisoned because of this teaching, yet they should not faint at his tribulations, but rather rejoice in the privilege that he has had to carry this message. And so in verses 2 through 7, he told how the mystery of the union of Jew and Gentile in one body came to him, how he learned of that by God's revelation, not by any wisdom or study of his own, and certainly not because of any righteousness of his own. It was a gift of God's grace, and not because of any strength of his own. It was something that happened by the effectual working of God's power in him. That message came to Paul, and now in verses 8 and following, he tells how the message went out through him. I've sketched up on the board the basic syntactic framework of this sentence. It is a sentence that goes all the way down to verse 12, one big sentence. And he starts off by saying, "Unto me is this grace given." And then in two phrases, he describes the work that he has to do, and then a long clause that describes its intention or its purpose. So I'll read through this, and then we'll pray and look at it in more detail. "Unto me," verse 8, "who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Let's pray and ask God to guide us in this. Father, we thank you for entrusting your word to us and giving us freedom to assemble together and meditate on it. We pray that your spirit will guide our thoughts. Help us, Lord, to have accurate understanding and obedient hearts in our conduct toward you. We pray in our Savior's name. Well, there are two aspects to Paul's work. The first we considered last week, which was to preach the riches of Christ, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The second one we pick up now in verse 19. Literally, Paul is speaking here of being a light bulb to illumine all concerning what our text calls the fellowship of the mystery. Now, in fact, the majority of the Greek manuscripts here don't say fellowship, they say stewardship. And that's a very important word in the context, because that was the word that Paul used back in verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God which is given me toward you. So you might want to take a pencil and circle that word fellowship and put a note in the margin that says stewardship. It's a difference of text. You know, perhaps, that the translators of the King James Bible work from a published edition of the Greek New Testament produced by a Dutch scholar named Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus formed his edition by just taking two Greek manuscripts at random, two that were available to him. He was partially motivated by commercial concerns. He wanted to get in print before anybody else could. And he marked them up for the printer, and the printer put them in type, and he had the first published Greek New Testament had tremendous influence in the world of the 16th century. And in 1611, when the translators took up their task, that was the text they used. Now, if you pick two manuscripts at random from a large population, about 5,000 manuscripts in all the New Testament that we have, you're going to get things that by and large reflect the majority, and that's why the King James tracks fairly closely to the majority text. At this one point, apparently, his manuscripts led him astray. They deviated from the majority. And it's a very, very broad manuscript attestation that the word here should be the stewardship of the mystery, to make all men see what is the stewardship of the mystery, or to illuminate this stewardship of the mystery so that everybody can see it. We're talking here about the reason that God has given this grace to Paul. The first purpose has to do with proclaiming the gospel itself, the riches of Christ. The second has to do with illuminating not the gospel, but the stewardship, this aspect of how Paul handles the gospel. Paul, in other words, is concerned not just to communicate the fact that Christ has died and risen again for sinners so that they could be saved. He is concerned to give an example of what it is to be a steward. He wants to show those around him what the stewardship of the mystery is all about. Just what does it mean to be a steward of the mystery? Remember, we talked last time about his attitude in the book of Romans, where he said he is a debtor. He has been given something that belongs to other people. He's responsible to go tell the Greeks and the barbarians about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very precious gift. Riches. He's been given these riches. And they're not his to keep. They're his to give away. He is a steward. He's a custodian of them. Now, in his preaching, he not only wants to distribute the riches to people, but he also wants to communicate to people this idea of being a steward of those riches. When he gives out the riches, he wants people to say, well, you know, these riches weren't Paul's to keep. He gave them to me. And they're not mine to keep either, are they? They're mine to give away. Back in the days of the Jesus people, there was a saying that went around which said, don't keep the faith, spread it. Some of you may remember seeing that written. It's a little bit of a quippy kind of a thing, tossing it off. But that's what Paul is saying here. God gave him this grace. He gave him this responsibility to do two things. First of all, to proclaim the gospel, these great riches. And second, to illustrate what it meant to be a steward of the mystery. Now, let's think our way through. There is a mystery. We had that in verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. There's a mystery. And this mystery, according to verse 9, has been hid in God. God knew it all along. It was part of his plan from the very beginning. But he only made it known when it pleased him. Just as the riches are said in verse 8 to be unsearchable, so this mystery is said to have been hid in God. This is not something that Paul made up, in other words. I didn't come along and invent this gospel. This is not some clever new idea I'm giving you. This is something that God intended all along, but it's been hidden until his time came to reveal it. And now I have been made a steward of it to give it to you. It's the mystery of God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Puzzled a little bit over why it was that he brings up here the creation of the world by Jesus Christ. And one commentator observes, by Christ, as God, the Father created all things. That was John chapter 1, verse 3. By him were all things created. Why then should we wonder if by Christ as mediator, all the Gentiles are now brought back into one body? if God could create the world by Christ, then certainly he could unify Jew and Gentile together by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reasoning from the greater work, the work of creation, to the lesser work, the work of unification. But the really important point here is to see that Paul's ministry is twofold. It is to communicate the gospel. It is also to communicate the process of communicating the gospel. It's not just preaching the word. He's also given an example of holding the truth in trust as a stewardship for which he is accountable to others. And so he gives those who hear from him these two pieces of information: what the precious truth of salvation is, and also an example that we don't keep it for ourselves. We receive it to give it to others. A footnote for the engineers among you. This is way out. So everyone else, turn your ears off. You're not expected to understand this unless you're technically curious. John von Neumann, one of the great geniuses of this century, the inventor of the digital computer, perceived, as one of the first to perceive this, that for a computer to be able to operate, it had to record not only the data that it was processing, but also a recipe for reproducing itself. It had to have sort of a blueprint for copying itself built into it. And that insight has become the digital computer today. It's interesting when you think about what Paul is saying here, that his ministry in spreading the gospel was like that. He was not just communicating a message, he was also communicating the process by which the message would continue to be communicated. He was building. Well, Paul said it this way. He said, we write our epistle not in letters of stone, but in fleshy letters of the heart. The highest communication technology he knew about was the epistle, and so he used that as an example. But what I'm saying is he's actually constructed a computer. The church is a self-reproducing automaton, because believers carry, by his example, not only the content of the gospel, but also the pattern by which the gospel is to be passed on to others. It's a self-reproducing system. Okay, end of technical digression. Now we can go back to things that are more in-depth. So, those are the two tasks that Paul had: to communicate the gospel and to give an example of the stewardship of the mystery. Now in verse 10 we read, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In English, it's a little bit ambiguous as to where this goes. Is this talking about why he created all things in Jesus Christ? Did he create all things in Jesus Christ to the intent that now, so on and so forth? Or is it talking about making all men see? Make all men see what is the stewardship of the mystery to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. You know, when you're studying the Bible, the first thing you need to do is figure out what the pieces are, what the chunks are, and the next thing is you have to figure out how they're related to each other. What's connected to what? Well, in fact, there is a rule of Greek grammar that says that verse 10 doesn't go back to anything in verse 9. It goes all the way back up to this. Unto me is this grace given. Why is it that God gave me this grace? To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Remember, what Paul is doing, sitting in jail here, is trying to persuade the Ephesians that they ought not to be sorry for him and his tribulations. They ought to rejoice in his tribulations. He's saying, don't you realize that God has graciously given me the responsibility not just of bringing Gentiles in. Here's this brand new mystery, hidden in God from past ages, but now it's been made manifest, and he's chosen me, first of all, to make the mystery known. Second, to keep the wheel going around. He's chosen me to show people what it is to be a steward of this mystery. And he gave me that grace so that he could display his eternal purpose to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. He has chosen me to reveal himself to the angels. Don't be sorry for me. just because I happened to have to sit in the Roman jail for a few years and because I'd been stoned a few times and beaten with rods. Hey, what more exalted honor could I have than to be the one through whom God is making known to the principalities and powers his manifold wisdom? So don't be sorry for me. Don't faint at my tribulations for you. This is a glorious thing that God has given to me. The subject here is the manifold wisdom of God, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We're going to have to say a few words about that. What does this mean, manifold wisdom of God? And then in verse 10, we will read about its display, how it is displayed by the church to the angels. We'll read about its foundation in verse 11, resting upon God's eternal purpose. And then in verse 12, we will try to understand its essence, the faith, confidence, and bold access that God has given us to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to work through these one at a time. Let's start with this notion of the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold. Manifold. What's manifold mean? Well, literally, it describes a dress that Anita has that I like very much. Maybe you've seen it. It's a purple dress. And it's all pleated. Back and forth and back and forth. You send it out to the dry cleaner, and they always charge $10 more for that dress because they've got to fold all those pleats. What is many folded? Just replace the I with a Y, and you've got it. Many fold. Folded back and forth. Something that brings lots of things together. It's not just flat and plain. It is very complex. Now, we've got engineers here, automotive engineers. And automotive engineers talk about something like a manifold. What's the exhaust manifold do on a car? Well, you've got four cylinders or six cylinders or eight cylinders, and they're all going to go into one tailpipe. And so there's this thing where all these cylinders come in and they're all brought together. That's the manifold. It deals with the complexity of all the exhaust ports on the engine all coming together. So the English word talks about something that is physically complex. The Greek word actually means many-colored or variegated. But it's the same idea. Manifold wisdom means that it's not going to be simple. When you try to figure out what God is saying, you can be sure of this. It's not going to be simple. It's not going to be flat. You're not going to be able to capture it in one or two sentences or in 10 points of a doctrinal statement and have your arms around it. It's going to be always changing. Anita and I were out looking at carpets yesterday. Beautiful carpets. All woven with different colors. And the salesman pointed out as you walk around the carpet, as the light shines from different directions, the carpet appears to change color. Because the weave on the carpets all sort of goes in one direction. And from one direction it looks very dark, and from another direction it looks very bright and lighted. Can't summarize it simply, often paradoxically. And isn't that really what God's wisdom is like? Think, for example, God is completely sovereign, and yet there is sin and rebellion in the world. But he's sovereign. But he allows the sin and rebellion. But it's not what he wants. But he allows it, so he must want it. Does your head hurt yet? I can't figure it out. And generations of people have torn themselves apart trying to say, well, he is sovereign, therefore there must not really be anything that's really wrong because he's sovereign. And others saying there's sin, so God must not be in control. And what they're trying to do is make God simple and make him plain. No, he's sovereign. But there is sin and rebellion. Or this one. People are condemned for their sin, and saved people are righteous. So to get to heaven, you should be righteous, right? Wrong. Salvation is by grace, through faith, apart from works. God saves sinners. But people are condemned for their sin. Does your head hurt yet? How do you put this all together? Why does this make sense? How can a holy God forgive sin? And you look around you in the world and you say, okay, so God is holy and his people are righteous. And you look around and you discover that the righteous suffer. And they're often persecuted. And it's often the wicked who end up at the top of the heap. They're the richest ones, the most powerful ones. Why does God allow this? Or the problem of the Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people. Maybe you remember that line from Fiddler on the Roof. God, I know we're your chosen people, but couldn't you choose someone else for a while? You know, in the midst of all the suffering that the Jews were going on under pogroms in Russia. God, I know you're your chosen people. Could you choose someone else for a while, please? How could God treat a chosen people like this? And why should the gospel now be predominated by Gentiles? Most believers in the world today are Gentiles. They're not Jews. What happened to the chosen people? God's wisdom is many-folded. It's complicated. It's deep. You can't figure it out. One of my favorite poems is about this subject. Maybe I could read a few stanzas of it to you. It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant. So all of them were blind. But each, by understanding, might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against its broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall. The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp. To me, 'tis mighty clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear. The third approached the animal and, happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, I see, quoth he, this elephant is very like a snake. The fourth reached out an eager hand and felt about the knee. What most this wondrous beast is like is very clear, said he. 'Tis clear enough. The elephant is very like a tree. The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, in the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can. This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan. The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than, seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, I see, quoth he, the elephant is very like a rope. And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right, and all were in the wrong. Now, John Godfrey Sachs wrote that poem in the last century. I don't know exactly when. He was born in 1816, died in 1887. And you'll often see that much of the poem quoted. But there's one more stanza, which is not quoted as much as it should be. And here's the final stanza. So oft, in theologic wars, the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. But his point was, is that God is so big and so complex that our minds aren't big enough to understand every aspect of who he is or how he works. I don't know whether Sachs was a Christian or not. I don't know whether he would recognize the Bible as God's revelation. As we study the Bible, we can understand much about God. But still, I don't know about you, my brain sometimes hurts when I contemplate things in different portions of God's Word. And it's sometimes difficult to figure out, how do I put all these pieces together? And I guess the older I get, the less comfortable I am with some of the tricks that we play to try to make everything line up exactly as it ought to. Because I realize more and more that I'm seeing different aspects of a huge, very, very complex thing. The manifold, complicated, variegated wisdom of God. Paul said it this way, not quite as poetically, but maybe more spiritually. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. One of us sees the tail, one of us sees the nose, one of us sees the side, one of us sees the leg, one can see the tusk. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. You know, for a child, everything is very simple, isn't it? You know, black is black and white is white, and mommy and daddy are right and everybody else is wrong, and the world is... that's how you have to bring children up. You start with that. You give them a foundation. You give them a moral foundation to build on. You don't introduce them immediately to all the complexities and challenges of the world out there. That's what parents are for, is to shield children, protect them, and help them to get the major points down first. But still, as a child, the world comes in black and white. And as you get older and older, you realize that there are some challenging shades of gray out there. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through a glass darkly. Gene has a project he's working on. It's uses a mirror that's not completely silvered. Well, in the ancient, you know, you look in a mirror. Ancient mirrors were not very good. You looked at them and you sort of saw a shadow. It might be enough to part your hair, but it wasn't the kind of a clear image that we have today in a modern mirror. We looked in a mirror, things were obscure and they weren't real clear. We see through a glass, through a mirror, darkly. But then, face to face, now I know in part. But then shall I know even as also I am known. Now I know in part. We know in part. We prophesy in part. When we confront the wisdom of God, I know God is sovereign. That's absolutely true. I also know that there's real, honest sin in the world that really is abhorrent to God. And He permits that. And how a righteous, sovereign God can tolerate that, I don't know. That's the trunk of the elephant and the ear of the elephant, and I can't put the two together because I can't see the whole beast yet. I know in part, I prophesy in part, but let's not sacrifice the rich manifoldness of God's wisdom and try to replace it with something simple and trivial. Let's recognize that the shortcoming is with us, the scope of our understanding, and recognize that God has entrusted to us the manifold wisdom of God. This wisdom God wants to display to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. According to verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. He wants them to see His marvelous plan and all of its complexity and all of its variegated detail. Remember that earlier on I think I gave you a suggested title for Ephesians, God on Display. This book is about God manifesting Himself, God's glory. Well, one of the audiences to which He wishes to manifest Himself is the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the angelic host, to be distinguished from flesh and blood. Chapter 6, verse 12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. These are the angelic hosts that He's displaying things to. And the medium by which He is making this display is you and I. It's the church. Is that what it says? That now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Let me get the name straight. Most of you know the name of Charles Ryrie. I've written a number of Christian books and was for many years a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. Well, he married very late in life. He was had already established a considerable reputation as a Bible teacher at the time that he married. And at one point in his life, he was a bachelor teaching at Dallas, and one of the students was rooming with him. And in fact, this student, who was much younger than Professor Ryrie, was going out on a date one night. As he went out, his roommate, Ryrie, admonished him and said, "Remember, Phil, God can see even in the dark." behave yourself on your date, because God can see even in the dark. That's a powerful admonition in our lives, to realize that God is watching. And Paul is bringing to bear an even more powerful admonition here, which is that not just is God watching, the angels are watching too. They are looking at us. In fact, God's intention, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers, God's intention is that the angels should learn by us his wisdom. And so he's saying to the angels, okay, folks, a new day has dawned in Ann Arbor. And Saline and Dexter and the towns around. And John Tiernan's about to go out to school. I put my hand on John. I want you to watch him so that you can see my manifold wisdom now all day long. You watch the words he says. Listen carefully to everything he says. Watch how he lives. Watch every detail of how he acts. Look at the people he associates with. I want you to watch the books he reads and the magazines that he reviews. You are entitled to draw conclusions from John Tiernan today about my manifold wisdom. How does that make you feel? You're under observation. Not just by God, but by the angelic host. It's not just God sort of watching you and saying, oh, that's nice. Oop, you goofed there. Well, that's okay. We'll back off. He's called the whole audience together. He's got a whole theater. They're all watching. Look at now. What's going on down there? The principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Folks, you've got an audience watching every moment, every day. They can see in the dark too. Not just God can see in the dark. There are other examples of this in the Bible. This is not the only place that we learn about our role as instructing the heavenly hosts. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He's speaking here of the prophets in verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Think about that. The prophets did not fully understand what it was that they were writing. And God said, that's okay, fellas. You're not writing it for yourself. You're writing it for those folk down there after the Messiah comes. But now here's the point that I want. The last clause of verse 12. Which things the angels desire to look into. So the angels watch the prophets, and they watch the prophets writing these things down. The prophets are scratching their heads saying, what does this mean? And the angels are scratching their heads saying, yeah, really, what does that mean? That's really weird. I can't figure that out at all. And God says to the prophets, hang on, boys, this is for the time when the Messiah comes. And now the Messiah has come, and these prophecies are being fulfilled, and the angels are there watching what God does with his people. To see his hand at work. We are instructing the angels. Job chapter 1. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Did you notice Job when you were out? Pay attention to that man. Look at him. A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Well, how would you like it if you knew that God was telling the devil that he considers you a pretty good example of Christianity and that Satan ought to take a good look at you if he wants to see what a good Christian is like? Well, Satan's response obviously was, yeah, I can fix him, Lord. And what's the Lord say? Okay, why don't you try and see what happens? You think you got problems sometimes? You think life is torn apart and upside down? Doesn't make sense? I like to Think of the four wisdom books in the Old Testament. The simplest one, the one you start with, is Proverbs. Proverbs basically says good people get good things and bad people get bad things. Good is good and wrong is wrong, and if you do righteousness, you'll be rich and you'll live long and everything will be fine. And if you're unrighteous, then the world will be then the Lord will punish you, and it's a very lovely book. It's wonderful. That was the first book. The second one to consider is the book of Ecclesiastes, which steps back from the book of Proverbs and says, you know, it just doesn't work that way. I mean, that's nice that righteousness is good and it's rewarded, but I know lots of wicked rich people, and I know lots of righteous people that get really a lot of difficulty in their lives. What difference does it make how you live? It doesn't make any difference. And then you come and you read the book of Job. And the book of Job, I think, sort of lifts the covers, lets you look up into heaven and see what's going on. And now you understand why it is that God allows bad things to happen to good people. It's to make a spiritual point. It's to show that these people are more than skin deep spiritually. When we as believers have difficulties and struggles on earth, this book encourages us to recognize that it's because there's a heavenly conflict going on. And we have been selected. We've been honored by being selected to be the demonstration pieces. There's some angel up there that needs to learn a lesson about God's grace and His strength for His people. Have you considered my servant Job? So Job goes and beats him up like mad and gives him a rough time. And verse 22, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So in chapter 2, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause. Can you think of how Satan's face must have gotten red there in the heavenly council? And all the angels sitting around watching. And here's the Lord saying, Satan, you know, you thought you could break him, and you couldn't. You look, he's still serving me, although you put all of your power against him. You took away everything he had. And Satan is so humiliated. You know something? I think when I'm having troubles, if I could just get in my mind that the outcome of this thing is going to be the glory of God and the humiliation of his adversaries, I could put up with an awful lot more than I put up with. If I realized that the spiritual and the heavenly consequences of that. Well, of course, Satan wasn't done. Satan turns the screws on him further and takes us through the entire book, but at the end of the book, it's still my servant Job. And Job's three friends are told, fellas, you better go ask Job to pray for you, because you've been saying a lot of bad things, and Job is the one who can pray for you and set things right. We play to a heavenly audience. Just a couple more examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first half of the chapter down through verse 16 is dealing with the matter that God desires women to have a covering on their head when they pray or when they prophesy. The chapter is arranged chiastically, and we haven't the time this morning to go through that. But I can give you a diagram of it sometime if you're interested. At the very center of the chiasm is verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. The covering that she wears is seen as an acknowledgement of the authority under which she stands in her relationship to man, her husband or her father, and on up to the Lord through that channel. And why is it that she ought to wear this sign of authority on her head? Because of the angels. There they are again, watching. You know, what's going on down there, you know? Why is it that the sisters are to be covered when they pray or when they prophesy? It is to instruct the angels, as a way of reminding the angels, I know what my place is, I know my responsibilities, and where I fit into the overall pattern, and I'm going to make that clear by this symbol. Final example in Revelation chapter 5, when we get to heaven, here's the picture. Get your voices tuned up. You're going to be part of a choir. I just want you to notice the order of the songs here. The order of the songs. Verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. But first of all, the redeemed sing out. And then in verse 11, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then to the heavenly host, all creation adds its voice in verse 13. Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. This great chorus of praise. And who leads the worship? Those who can say, Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. We're going to lead the chorus in heaven. Can you believe that? It's our testimony of salvation that forms the kickoff to which all the angels and the heavenly host and ultimately all of creation responds, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We'll stop there for today and continue, Lord willing, next week at verse 11. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the exalted position in which you have placed us to be the display of your power, your glory before the heavenly host. Help us, Father, to discharge well this stewardship, this responsibility, not only to make the gospel known to our fellow creatures and those around us, but to conduct our lives in such a way that the heavenly host might be able to appreciate your manifold variegated wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege, this exalted position, and pray that you'll strengthen us to serve you well in it. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's close in the Red Book with number 63. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify. Number 63 in the Red Book for our last hymn.